by grace, draw near and bless His name. It's in fact, the only way that we can draw near to God is through His grace, His unmerited, undeserved gift of grace. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, it is Easter, and we're going to continue pursuing our walk through Hebrews. Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 23, and we'll read through the end of the chapter in verse 28. Hebrews 9, 23. The writer says this, writing under the inspiration of God, he says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Let's thank the Lord for his word. Father, these are your words. They come from your heart. They're enduring, they're permanent. Nothing about them can be altered or changed. When everything else around us collapses and falls apart in a cloud of dust, your word remains. When our lives are shaken and in a shambles, your word remains firm, dependable, trustworthy. And so we pray this morning that by your mercy, through your Spirit, we would hear your voice and we would live in response to you obediently. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If this is your first time visiting Bridge, or maybe your first time in a long time, let me say just first of all how thrilled I am that you're here. I'm absolutely thrilled to have you here with us on this Easter Sunday. How you're here is important, but to me, that you're here is way more important. Maybe a coworker or a classmate or even a cousin invited you to church today. It's Easter. Come to church. Come to church with me. And you said yes. Maybe you were begged or bribed. There's a lot of chocolate available out there these days, and that works for me on certain things. Maybe your mother-in-law chided you. It's Easter. You need to get yourself and your family to church. Come to church with me. And if that's the case, let me just say unequivocally, I'm on her side. I'm on your mother-in-law's side. This is where you're supposed to be this morning. Whatever chain of events led you to this place, I'm glad you're here. This is exactly where you're supposed to be. But if this is your first visit to Bridge, or your first visit of 2017, I just want to let you know that you're coming in to the middle of something that we've been doing since January, and that is our sermon series through the book of Hebrews. You're getting in on the middle of that. Now, depending on your familiarity with the true meaning and substance of Easter, it may have surprised you when I read our sermon text today, and you didn't hear in that any reference to the Last Supper, any mention of Jesus' betrayal by Jesus, or Jesus' crucifixion, or most importantly, Jesus' resurrection. It may have surprised you that that didn't come up in this passage of Scripture. And that's why I read those verses at the beginning from Matthew's gospel, because I want to make sure we're apprised of the story. Those are the historical facts. That's the historical account of Jesus' resurrection. And there are four of them in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each contain story of the resurrection, and each of them varies a little in its angle, not in what actually happened, because they all tell the true story, but they each come from a slightly different perspective. But I want to assure you today, even though I'm not going to be preaching from one of those passages, Hebrews has plenty of resurrection hope and encouragement to offer us this morning. You see, if it weren't for the resurrection, we wouldn't even have Hebrews. We wouldn't have Hebrews 9. We wouldn't have the women finding a stone rolled away that Easter morning and an angel sitting upon it speaking to them. We wouldn't have Peter and John then hearing from these women, hey, he's gone, Jesus' body isn't there, and then racing each other to the tomb to see for themselves. If it weren't for the resurrection, we wouldn't even probably know Peter and John's names. No, they would have likely gone down in history as just another set of misguided, fanatical followers of a cult leader. Peter, John, all the disciples. Just misguided fanatics following a cult leader who managed to get himself killed by the government. Without the resurrection, you see, we'd have no Christianity. We'd have no Christianity. We'd just have another offshoot of Judaism that most likely would have died out a generation or so after Jesus died. But the resurrection changes all that. Resurrection changes everything. Now, granted, not everything perpetrated under the banner of the cross and in the name of Jesus over the last 2,000 years has been honorable. In fact, much of it's been horrific. But while billions upon billions around the world dismiss or deny or even despise Christians and Christianity, the resurrection sets Jesus apart from every other religious icon. And it sets the movement that he unleashed upon the world apart from every other system of belief. Christianity survives, you see, not merely in the historical details of its origin, although, as I said, we have those historical details. We have scriptural details. We also have actual historical details from non-Christian sources who verify that there was a man named Jesus, that he was known to have done miracles, and that his body went missing and was never recovered, never found. We have those historical details, but Christianity doesn't survive just because we have history. Nor does Christianity survive merely in the teachings of its founder, though Jesus' teachings are just as powerful and potent for us today as they were when he uttered them 2,000 years ago. And Christianity survives not merely because Christians around the world for 2,000 years have held firm to the faith and kept the gospel flame a-burning. No, Christianity survives because Jesus lives. Christianity remains because Jesus reigns. Today, in the light of the factual, historical event of the resurrection, recorded in all four Gospels and attested to, as I said, by historians, Christian and non-Christian alike, I want to let this little passage from this letter to some early Christians of Hebrew ancestry, I want to let it infuse us with fresh resurrection hope, fresh resurrection power. And you might ask, well, why would we need resurrection hope, resurrection power? What does that even mean? Why would I need that? And you need it because, listen, if you're hoping in something or someone, anything or anyone other than the author of life, who laid down his life freely on the cross and then took it up again, you're hoping in something or someone that doesn't have a future. You can have the best diet and exercise plan in the world, and you can get a full 8 hours of sleep every single night. But guess what? Someday you're going to take a final breath and you're going to die. And truth be told, even if you're doing all that stuff, it's probably not going to be that much further after you would have died had you never had the perfect diet or the perfect exercise plan. Diet and exercise, those things are fine. They're important. We should do them. But in the final analysis, it only prolongs the inevitable. You're going to die. You're going to die. You can have the best, most impressive retirement plan, stock portfolio imaginable. But someday, listen, all of your earthly assets, all of your earthly treasures and possessions are going to be divvied up and claimed by others. There's no future in the things that so many put their hope in. And listen, you need to seek resurrection power, because if you're seeking and finding your power in the authority structures of this world, that is, the power of position, the power of personality, power for pursuing your goals, power for living out your dreams, power for standing on your own two feet and being independent from others, then listen, unlike the risen Lord Jesus, who empowers us with the limitless power of His Holy Spirit, you're going to find that someone will always be trying to take that power from you. Earthly power is something that we have to work constantly to retain. It's something we have to hold on to tenaciously with a fist. But heavenly power is something that we can receive only with open hands by faith. That's the kind of power that Jesus offers us. Earthly hope is a present hope, you see, that's constantly trying to penetrate the future. But heavenly hope, resurrection hope, is a future hope that's constantly invading the present. Don't you want that kind of hope? That's the hope of the resurrection. Hope and power that endure, that elevate us, that excite us, that encourage us. They don't flow from religion or right living. They flow from the resurrection of Jesus. the full, the final, and the future work of Christ. That's where we get true hope and true power for living in this world. And so, with that thought, I want to turn to our text this morning in Hebrews 9. I don't want to look at those three dimensions of the work of Jesus Christ. The fullness of His work. The finality of His work. And thirdly, the future nature of His work. This passage is 6 verses long and it breaks down beautifully. As a pastor, you love to find texts like this that just seem to fall out so naturally. And the argument, the author's meaning is so clear and it breaks down so nicely. You've got verses 23 and 24 where we hear about the fullness of Jesus' work. Look at it again with me. He says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." If you're visiting here today, or this is your first time visit, or first time in a long time, you've not been part of this message series on Hebrews, let me just give you as brief as I can of a synopsis of where we're at, why the author is saying these things. The writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of Christians in the first century who could trace their ancestry back to Abraham. They were Jewish Christians. They were Hebrews, ethnically. And he's writing to them because these Christians are being tempted, and they're being tantalized with the possibility of an easier life. They want an easier life. Don't you want an easier life? Don't you want things to go a little easier for you? Don't you wish that other people in the world were just a little more in sync with where you are, and your life didn't seem like the constant battle and fight that it is? Well, the Christians that this writer is addressing are a minority, a significant religious minority. They are a small band of believers in a cultural context of Roman and Greek paganism. All right? They're the little guy. They're not mainstream. And they are under pressure to conform their lives to the culture around them. Are we under that pressure today? You better believe it. Just get in line. Toe the line. Get in with the culture. Things will go better for you. They're being pressured to do that. And one easy avenue for them to do that is to just kind of quiet down their Christianity. Maybe become a little more Jewish. Maybe revert back to a little bit of that Jewishness. Romans don't seem to be as upset with the Jews as they are with these Christians. So that's a strong temptation for them. Temptation to just conform and leave Christianity behind and become a Roman pagan, or pressure to kind of revert back and ease off of this Jesus message and just get in line with your old Jewish religion. That's the two pressures that these Christians are facing. And they're drifting spiritually, he says. I don't want you to drift from your confession of Jesus as Lord. And so what he's doing here in chapter 9 is he is explaining to them, look, that Jewish religion that forms your ancestry, it's important. All those sacrifices, all those priests, That Levitical system where the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies once every year and bring a lamb and sacrifice that lamb for the sins of all the people, all that system, that was important. It had a purpose, and its purpose was to tell you that you're going to constantly, constantly, constantly have to be going to, before God to become clean unless God does it once and for all. And that is, in fact, what God has done, the writer says, through Jesus, through His own Son. He's wiped the slate clean. Your sins are dealt with. They're done. They're forgiven. And so when He says, thus it was necessary for the copies, He calls them copies, for the priests and those lamb, those animal sacrifices, thus it was necessary for those copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. There's fullness in that. In other words, Jesus has brought it all full circle. In other words, it's not lacking anything. Jesus' blood sufficiently and completely atones for our sin. It's full. Your faith in Jesus is a full faith. To revert to Judaism would be to opt for an insufficient, an unfull faith. Jesus is the fullness of that. What does this look like in our lives? What does fullness look like in our lives? Fullness in the Christian's life looks like being satisfied with Jesus, no matter what else might be unsatisfying in your life. And there's going to be lots, isn't there, that doesn't satisfy. There's going to be lots of things that we aren't satisfied with. But fullness in the Christian life looks like saying, it doesn't matter because Jesus is my all in all. And He's done everything necessary for my salvation. And so the things that frustrate me, the things that never seem to get done right, the things that never seem to get done completely in my life, the things that leave me unsatisfied and unfulfilled don't ultimately matter. I'm not going to build my identity, not going to build my sense of self-worth. I'm not going to let my attitude be shaped and defined by the unsatisfying, unfulfilled things of the world. Jesus is my fullness. Not only is the work of Jesus a full work, now that He's risen from the dead, now that He has demonstrated that He is the Lord of life, throughout His ministry, He demonstrated He was Lord of creation, calming the sea, raising the dead to life, healing the sick, multiplying bread and all those miracles. He demonstrated His power over the natural world. But now He fully demonstrates it in His own resurrected life. He took His own life back. He offered it and He took it back. There's so much fullness in that. And so because it's a full faith that we have, a full work, it's also a final work. Look at the next couple of verses, verse 25 and 26. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. finality. There's fullness in the work of Christ, and there's finality in it. Nothing need be added to the work of Jesus. It's done. Just think of His last three words on the cross. It is finished. It's finished. Done. No more sacrifices. No more blood. Mine is sufficient. No more priests. I am sufficient. No more altars of gold. The cross is sufficient. It's done. What does finality look like in our lives? The fact that Jesus' work is final. The finality of Jesus' work on the cross says that it's okay for us to not finish everything in this life. I don't know about you, I get a lot of satisfaction, I get a lot of fulfillment out of finishing tasks. The ministry is one of those occupations, vocations, if you will, where you can go a long time and not feel like you've finished much. I just mowed my yard for the first time. First time I've ever mowed my own yard. I mowed my parents' yard when I was a kid, got some allowance for that. Went off to college, went off to seminary, got married, bought a condo. Isn't condo living great, Tom? Sarah. These are our old neighbors right here. We used to live right across the street from these two people. And wasn't it great every Tuesday when those guys would come and they'd have their mowers and they'd just zip, 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 weed eaters, leaf blowers, and it's done. And I didn't have to sweat. But now I have to mow. And I just mowed the grass yesterday on a 30-year-old riding lawnmower that someone very graciously gave to me that works great, by the way. But I'm telling you, there's a great sense of accomplishment when you get a yard mowed, when you get a project completed, a big work assignment. You don't want to leave it unfinished, do you? There's something in my nature that says, I can't not finish this job. I want to finish it. But listen, the finality of Jesus' work on the cross, the finality of Jesus' resurrection says to us, it's okay to start things that you're not going to finish. And I'm speaking in particular of the spiritual realm. It's okay to start things that you may not live to see the end of. It's okay to plant things that you might not reap the fruit from. It's okay to invest yourself in missionaries, invest your resources in funding missionaries serving in parts of the world that you'll never see. It's okay to send people on mission trips and not be able to go along, but just to pray for them and to never see or meet in this life the people that they're going to win to faith in Jesus. Why is that okay? Because Jesus is going to bring it all to completion in His time. And the work of the cross, the work of the resurrection says to us, What's done is done. The most important thing is done. Jesus has now appeared, the writer says, at the end of the ages, once and for all, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And now to take on new life himself and give it to us. Jesus is saying, the most important thing is done. Everything else that we can and will pursue in this life, of all those things, many of which will not be completed, the most important thing is the thing that assures us of our salvation. And that's Jesus' final work, the finality of his work. But the writer closes this paragraph by looking to the future. And so it might seem a little ironic for him to talk about once and for all here at the end of the ages, Jesus having appeared. And then he goes on to say this in verse 27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear," that's future tense, "will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Those two verses can only come by way of the resurrection, by way of the fact of the resurrection. Jesus isn't going to appear again physically, bodily, if he's dead. But he's not dead. He's not dead. And so we're assured he's going to come again. He's going to appear again. He said himself, "I'm going to come again to receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you might be also." John chapter 14, verse 3. "I'm coming again for you." He's going to appear. But he's not coming again to bear the sins of anyone at that time. He's just going to come to save those whom he's purchased by his blood, to bring them unto himself. He is coming. Some in this room may live to see it. It might happen this afternoon. We aren't told when. Jesus didn't tell his disciples when. He just said, "Be ready. The Son of Man comes like a thief at an hour when you're not expecting him." So be ready. There's no excuse for idleness, no excuse for laziness in the Christian life, because our faith is not only a full faith because of the full nature of the work of Jesus. Our faith not only is anchored in the finality and the finishedness of his work, but our faith looks forward because there's a future aspect of Jesus' work. And it's future because of the resurrection. You think about all the religious groups there are out there who esteem and venerate gurus, teachers, wise teachers, prophets, spiritualists, all of those venerated persons are or will be in the ground someday, and there will be a corpse in the ground. Not so with Jesus. Not so. There is no body. Why? Because he came out of the grave. A glorified body, raised, glorified, splendid, incapable of sickness or death any longer. And that's the very same type of body that those who believe in him are promised to have one day. It looks forward. Fullness, finality, and future. Christian faith, folks, is not a faith that rests solely on Jesus' moral teachings. Although we should live by Jesus' moral teachings, shouldn't we? Christian faith is not a faith that rests solely on Jesus' Jewish ancestry, Jewish identity. It's not a faith that rests on His power over the natural world. It's a faith that rests on His ability to take life unto Himself. And if He can restore His own life, He can restore us. That's why He's called the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. So that we who believe in Him might be the second and third and fifth and 60,000th and 4 billionth born from the dead. Jesus is the first. The author of life now is the giver of new life. We're new creatures in Him. We have to believe in Him. And so because the work of Christ is a full work, it's complete. No I's left undotted or T's left uncrossed. It's full. And because it is final, nothing need be added to it. And because the work of Jesus is a future-oriented work, we can leave here with hope today. No matter what is going on in your world, no matter what is falling down around you, no matter what circumstance you may feel you have zero control over, and you may actually have zero control over, the most important thing is done. And that is, you can have hope for the future because of what Jesus has done. He's done it. And He offers it to us. And so, the message, I hope, has been in and of itself a summons, an invitation. Consider these things. Consider the fullness of the work of Christ. He is our high priest. We don't need to look to another. We don't need anyone else to go before God on our behalf. Jesus intercedes on our behalf. He has appeared in the presence of God on our behalf. Not in some man-made tent or temple somewhere, but in the very throne room of heaven, Jesus now appears. And His blood now pleads for you. And so this Easter Sunday morning, the invitation is this. Have you received all that Jesus' blood, all that Jesus' resurrection from the dead can accomplish for you? Have you received that by faith? And my prayer and my hope is that if not, you will. If in your heart you find yourself drawn to Jesus, you find yourself softened in your perception of Jesus, whereas before you might have been hard-hearted toward Jesus, hard-hearted towards God, hard-hearted towards spiritual things. I don't need any of that religion. If in your heart this morning you find yourself softened toward Christ, that's the Holy Spirit at work. That's the Holy Spirit drawing you. And the only appropriate response is faith, belief. in Jesus, receiving Him, calling upon His name. Paul says in Romans 10, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so my invitation to you, and I believe God's invitation to you this morning, is call upon the name of my Son. He has fully and finally saved you and offers you salvation, my gracious gift to you. And He has a future for you. The grave was not the end of Jesus of Nazareth. It was just a comma. And the rest is future. The best is future. So let's stand together this morning and let's pray.